Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3.
We divided our lessons into three parts, and it's not the ones that are in the lectureship book. I told everybody at the first session that, you know, Carl wrote and asked for titles 9 months ago, and you know, 9 months is a long time to be stuck with the same title, and they have been changed and modified since then. I've presented this material in a couple of places since then, and feel like I have a lot better handle on it than when he asked me to teach a class. And we divided it up into three categories. The first of Thessalonians we have called relationship, and that's what we spent time with earlier this morning. And basically, when you look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, you see Paul doing some special things with new disciples to help mature them and to encourage them. In chapter 1, on page 2 of your handout, you'll see what we call the commendation pyramid. Basically, Paul spends all of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians with one central thought: we give thanks for you. And he builds on that using three participles. This is one long sentence to communicate to the Christians there that you're on the right track, you're doing well, you make me happy with what's going on there. And he says, we mention you in our prayers all the time. We continually remember your faith, your hope, and your love. They're on the right track. They're maturing in Christ. And then he does something similar to what God did to Jesus when he was baptized. He says, we know that you're beloved by God, that you're our brothers and God's children because of the way the gospel came among you. So, you got enough there, Bobby? Okay. Chapter 2, Paul basically confirms his ministry to them and says, this is how you know our ministry was valid among you. And he uses three basic principles. He says, you know that our ministry was valid among you because of the authority of the message that we proclaimed, because of the relationship that we had with you. Chapter 2 is very rich in family terminology. He uses the term brother. He says, we were among you like a nursing mother. We loved you dearly. We cared for you. We shared our lives. We were with you like a father. When we left, we were orphaned away from you. So that's basically chapter 2. Chapter 3 is basically a chapter of celebration. Boy, we heard from Timothy that you're doing well. We're just overjoyed. We've come to life again now that we hear that you're doing well in God. And so that kind of brings us to where we are today. Before we begin, I'm going to see if somebody will close that door. We had a little problem with noise earlier. Then we'll begin with a prayer and then just try to launch into it. Thank you very much, brother. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now asking for a deeper understanding and appreciation for Paul's call for Christians to be holy, to respect your will, to honor you in that call to holiness. And Father, also we pray for a deeper appreciation for the special blessing of Christ coming back and redeeming those of us that belong to you. Father, we ask you to be with us this hour, and we pray that you be honored by what we say and what we do. Okay. We mentioned that's our three basic areas that we're trying to address. What I want us to do is to look at chapter 3 and see how Paul prepares the way and transitions into the second section of material in 1 Thessalonians. He's going to be moving us into the righteousness section, but I want you to notice how he does that. We kind of finished up at our earlier session talking about the prayer at the end of chapter 3, but I also want to bring to your attention one other thing. If you recall, in chapter 1, Paul complimented them because of their faith, their hope, and love. The work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. When he gets to chapter 3 and he begins to move to prepare the congregation to hear what they need to do to be holy before God, to please God, he begins to lay some clues to prepare them for that message. Now, I think sometimes we forget and we don't appreciate that the New Testament letters were oral documents and not book documents. Most of the time we just assume that their culture is like our culture, and you know, they could pick up their Bible and they could study it and they could gain an understanding and appreciation by examining the written word. But remember that Paul probably only sent one manuscript to the church at Thessalonica. The only way that they were to receive that message was to hear it read. And so when you hear something read and you're writing for something that's going to be read and heard, then you're going to want to provide some clues to what's coming. All right, now look at verse 6. And I think we begin to see Paul's greatest area of concern in chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. And he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." Now, you notice something missing in that description. Paul usually uses the terms faith, hope, and love as a group of three. But it doesn't appear there, does it? You just have faith and love. Well, you notice that he'll bring it up again and he'll compliment their faith in verse 7. "We were encouraged about you because of your faith." So again, he emphasizes they're doing well in the matter of faith. You go to verse 11 and he compliments them on their love. He says, "I pray that the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone, just as ours does for you." If you drop on down to chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "And now about brotherly love, we don't even need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you to do so more and more." So he used that pattern, faith, hope, and love, at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and says, "You're growing well in that." But he comes to chapter 3 and he celebrates the good things in the congregation and he seems to mention only the faith and the love. What happened to the issue of hope? Well, we begin to get prepared that that's going to be an area of major concern in the last part of the letter. And so when we go to Thessalonians 4 and 5, we see the coming of Christ emphasized from two different perspectives from the background of hope. Now, that becomes important, I think, for us because hope, the way that Paul presents the material, is the inspiration, the foundation, the motivation for holiness. Now, I want to take a little time and do some things that hopefully won't be too confusing and help you appreciate the way the letter's put together in some ways that we know Paul presented the material for us to hear and learn. And remember that these clues are built in. He's using some things that were common in their society for presenting messages. We talked in our first session about the pyramid outline rather than the good old English outline, 1A, 2, B, 1 and 2. But instead, Paul used this pyramid outline that expanded. This session, I want to just mention to you a common structure that's found in the New Testament called chiasmus. And it's basically based on the letter X or the letter key in the Greek alphabet. And when you look at the last half of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we know what the message is because Paul uses this common format or formula to communicate that. Now, I don't have this on the handout, so I know some of you are looking for it, at least not in this form, but I wanted to do it visually so that you can understand it. Now, the way that we can immediately pick up on that is look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through verse 10 or 11. And what's he talking about? "This is the will of God, your sanctification." He's talking about holiness. Now look at the end of the letter. Look at the end of chapter 5. And he begins in verse 12 with a set, the NIV Bible says, final instructions. And it's a set of guidelines to be holy people. And it concludes with the prayer for holiness in verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you. That's the same basic root word or root stem as the word holy. So what we see is the last part of the letter being divided into two parts. It's like the cover on a book. You have holiness on either end of this last section. Now, to further emphasize that these sections go together, notice how he begins this section. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "We ask and urge you to do these things." Now look on down to chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. He says, "We ask you, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do these things." So I emphasize that to say that rather than following it in the textual order, we're going to follow it in the order of the material, the way the material fits together. And so we're going to look first at this call for holiness, the outer edges of the book. On the inside edges, this second leg of the X, we will hear him talking about hope, the Christian hope. Look at chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. What's he talking about? The coming of the Lord. He uses one term, the Greek term for coming, parousia, the coming of the Lord, a familiar term from the Greek background in chapters 4, verses 13 through 18. Basically, to give encouragement. People had died. They weren't expecting people to die before Jesus came back. They were discouraged. He says, don't be discouraged. They're going to share in Jesus' return. And so he speaks in terms of encouragement. In chapters 5, 1 through 12, he uses the more Jewish concept, the day of the Lord, an Old Testament phrase that you hear a lot, and he talks about the same event, but from a different angle. It's just like if you've ever seen a chandelier and it's got cut crystal on the bottom of it, depending on from what angle you view that cut crystal, the light's going to refract in a different way. Well, he holds up the coming of the Lord and he looks at it from one way in chapter 4 and he says, be encouraged. Even those that die have not had their relationship with the Lord broken. They're going to share in Jesus' coming. When he gets to chapter 5, he takes another step and turns the angle a little bit, and we look at Jesus coming from a little bit different angle. He said, the day of the Lord is coming suddenly. We don't know when it's going to be, but you're not going to be surprised because your lives are going to be holy and you're going to be prepared. And so he focuses on a little bit different direction. So that's kind of how the material fits together from Paul's outline, so to speak. What I wanted us to be able to do is just kind of get down and look at Paul's outline and say, how do you put this stuff together? And so we're going to look first at holiness, the two outer edges of this little section. Now, we emphasized it in our first session that this is written to young Christians. And most of those young Christians came from pagan backgrounds. At least the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians seems to suggest that. They weren't nurtured in an environment that says there's one God. They weren't nurtured in an environment that says you had strictly monogamous relationships where you didn't commit immorality. In Greek culture, it was okay for men to visit the temple prostitutes at the major festival times of the year. It was okay for the men to kind of have a little hanky-panky on the side. They participated in a feast where there was a lot of immorality. It was a major part of any major city, and Thessalonica is on a major trade route. It's also a major seaport. So it was very much caught up in that immorality. So naturally, one of Paul's greatest concerns for this new church is to establish them in holiness. So that's what we get in chapter 4. What I want us to do is just to take a minute and just kind of work our way through this. You might want to follow along with pages 5 and 6 in your outline. It's really not all that important. In fact, it may even be a little more confusing, but it's there for you to refer back to. Let's just look at the biblical text and see what's going on here. Now, before Paul enters into this discussion of holiness, he's going to lay down the basis on which he gives these rules or discussions. In chapter 2, he had defended his authority. In chapter 4, he's going to reassert his authority. What right does Paul have to give this? Well, he has the right because he speaks for God. And I think we need to hear him making very strongly that claim. Notice, and you know, we read stuff so much that sometimes we fail to hear the radical statement behind it, but notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you're living. Now, what's he saying? We told you how to make God happy when we were among you. What's he claiming? He's claiming to speak for God. You want to know how to make God happy? You listen to what we say. We told you that before. Now notice again, even as he's entering into this section of material on being holy people and how they need to change and how they need to mature, notice how he keeps up this spirit of relationship and encouragement from the first part of the letter. He said, and you're in fact living that way now, only we just ask you to be a little more earnest about it. Live that way more and more. Verse 2, you know the instructions that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So again, he emphasizes, we instructed you how to please God, his first claim of authority. In verse 2, he said, we gave you the instructions by the authority of the Lord. It's not what Paul the Apostle says. This is what God's will is. In case we missed it, he's going to come back and again in verse 3 say it again. It is God's will that you be holy. So three times at the beginning of this last section on holiness and hope, what we're calling the righteousness section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul emphasizes God's authority. But that's not all. You go to the end of this first segment in verse 8 and notice what he says. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So in the first 8 verses, four times he claims the authority for God for what he's saying. So I think we need to hear that. This is urgent. It's a matter of utmost importance. And this is not Paul's suggestions to the church at Thessalonica. This is God's will. Now, the first section of that is what I call the holiness book. And you're going to see the same old principle of chiasma show itself again in chapter 4. I believe page 7 on your outline will have this material and you can follow along. Again, we're trying to look at how Paul communicated this to people that weren't going to be able to read the letter, but they would hear it. And when he put it together, it's a beautiful way how he packaged it. He didn't want us to miss the major message that's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 4. He's going to say it's important, it's God's will that you be holy. But notice how he emphasizes it. We've already emphasized the two outer edges, what we'll call the front cover and the back cover of the holiness book. This is God's will. He who rejects this doesn't reject men but God. But notice how the next segment in, on either end of the section, deals with holiness. It's God's will that you be holy. This is God's will, your sanctification or holiness. Those words are directly related. And look at the end of verse 7. For God has called us in holiness. So again, they're going to hear the message going in to the heart of the message, and they're going to hear it coming out. And they're going to be able to say, hey, we know what Paul wants. We know what he's saying is God's will. Holiness, it's important. But what is holiness involved with? Well, in verse 3 at the end, that you stay away from sexual immorality. Okay, very clear message. Coming out of the section, for God did not call us to impurity. And the word impurity is used almost exclusively in the New Testament with regard to sexual morality. So again, he's bearing down on it. So you hear very clearly that there's a needed emphasis in the congregation on sexual morality. We're not sure why, but probably because of their pagan background, their lack of nurturing in the environment in which they grew up. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever worked with Christians that have come strictly from a secular background, but the basic struggle that most of them have, especially if they're under 45 or 50 years old, is that their morals in terms of sexual interrelationship are totally different than any biblical background. And it wasn't any different in those days. Now, what he does in the heart of this material, a material that says this is God's will, that will is that you be holy, and the way that you be holy in this case is to stay away from sexual immorality or impurity, involves two things. A directive that they're to obey, an exclusive that is basically a statement, you stay away from certain things. He says, each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and in honor, not in passionate lust as the pagans who do not know God. And no one should rob or even desire more than his own right against his brother in this matter, for the Lord is an avenger concerning such things, as we even forewarned and charged you. Now, I don't know for sure, but my basic guess is that there's been some sexual immorality involved in the congregation at Thessalonica that involved either sexual immorality with a member and somebody's daughter, or a member and somebody else's wife. Pretty serious thing, adultery or fornication or something like that. And Paul is trying to address it and say, that's not proper. That's not in God's will. God has called us to live differently in his community. So he begins the holiness section by addressing the greatest struggle that they would have had in that world, and that's sexual morality. Now, I don't know a congregation that I've been in where that's not an issue today. You know, you stay very long in a very large congregation, and you see those same basic struggles going on. A struggle to be holy in a world that has totally different sexual values, and even some of the world's values infiltrating the congregation where there's sexual immorality between several of the members. So, again, the message of Paul to the Thessalonians is very relevant for us. This is God's will, very clear, that we be holy. We can't lose sight of that. So that's the first emphasis that we hear. But going on beyond that, if moral purity is stressed in the holiness book, moral excellence is going to be the next thing that he stresses in chapter 4. Look at verse 9. He again emphasizes that brotherly love is important. You know, just because you know, there's got to be a distinction made between sexual lust in love within the congregation. I believe that's the reason that he comes back to this thing. So if you're going to have moral purity, you also need to have moral excellence. Moral excellence involves loving each other. Just as we've loved you, love each other. And we know that you've loved each other in the past, but just make that your passion. Do it more and more. But he goes on, and he doesn't just leave it at that. He tells how that's done. Look at verses 11 and 12. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians together, you get the very clear picture that there are some lazy folks at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians, he has to deal with the lazy folks, and he says, if they won't work, you don't let them eat. You don't be their sugar daddy. You know, you confront them with what God's will is. Well, this is the first real hint in the letter that problem has already begun to happen in Thessalonica, even by Paul's first letter. There are some other clues that Paul even recognized the problem while he was there. Some folks became Christians. They thought, oh, well, we'll just kind of take it easy, enjoy the community. But notice, moral excellence requires brotherly love, but he also says it requires ambition. Well, what kind of ambition? Ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that in your daily life you may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will be dependent upon no one. So, I think it's important that we hear that not only is it God's will that we be sexually pure, but it's God's will that we be productive, that we not sap vitality from the church community, that we really strive in our conduct, whether we work for the church or whether we work in the marketplace, that our behavior, our work, and everything else makes the message of God attractive. That should be our ambition as Christians. Well, that draws to a close this first section on holiness, moral purity and moral excellence. But when he gets down to the end of the letter, we return to that same theme again. chapter 5 and verse 12. And Paul does something throughout the letter that I think we need to draw attention to before we see what's going on in chapter 5. We've used a lot of things in chapter 5, some of which I think we have really misused. Probably the one that we've used most often is verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. And we've made that kind of a blanket statement for all of life. And I think, as we'll see in a minute, in the context, that's dealing basically with conduct in the assembly. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go out and sin immorally, because he's already handled that issue, hadn't he? That's how I begin the section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But we'll get to that. I think to understand that, we need to appreciate that Paul, especially in 1 Thessalonians, has a tendency to use what we'll call triads, grouping together three items to communicate the message. Now, we tease preachers about always having three-point outlines, but nobody had as many three-point outlines as Paul. And I think the reason, and this has been supported in some communicational studies, is that we, when we hear a message, remember three things better than we remember two. Don't ask me why, but we do. We remember three things a whole lot better than we remember four. And so I think it's just natural that we fall into using 3 points. Well, remember, 1 Thessalonians is an oral document. Paul is communicating to them things that they have to know. We kind of joked with some of the students here when they first came in about Carl Burkeen's family relations class. And I mean, if you've ever taken that class, there's more lists than that than there's enough there to strangle a horse. I mean, they're just list and list and list and list. If he'd make all his lists in threes, everybody'd remember them a lot better, instead of 11 or 8 or 13 points. Well, Paul grouped things into groups of threes to communicate that. This is a small list, okay? Just some examples for you to see. Some of the more well-known ones, and we'll just mention them in passing. Since we're in chapter 5, just look at chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Be joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all situations. It's very obvious that those three things go together. They deal with our spiritual discipline, our turning our hearts to God. In chapter 5 and verse 27, he prays that God will keep them pure, both in spirit, soul, and body. We mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 3, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope. The outline for chapter 1 centers around three participles: mentioning you, continually remembering you, knowing you. It's a pattern. I've got on one of my notes up here 20 more triads than I have listed here that are in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Very clear. It's Paul's method. And so when we come to the last of this section on holiness and he begins to give out rules, he groups things, lo and behold, like he does all the way through the rest of the letter, in groups of threes. And in doing that, he establishes a context to understand those things. Now, what do you mean, Weir? What are you talking about? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a little difference in how we understand some things. Let's see if I can find where I am in my notes, and then we'll go on. Okay, let's just begin and work our way through here and notice what's going on. I want to point you to where we are in the notes on our sheet. If you'll look at page 6, down the bottom third of the page, God's lifestyle, triads of service. We've seen some of the triads that are found in 1 Thessalonians just to kind of get you acquainted with the fact that Paul regularly uses these. Now, we're going to see five triads that are used in this section to stress God's lifestyle or holiness. I have 22 more listed in my notes besides these five that are here. So it runs all the way through. It's kind of Paul's way. It's based on a journal article, and I can give you the name of the guy if sometime you want to follow that up, that I ran across about 5 or 6 years ago. And he kind of mentioned it in passing, and the more I've worked with the material, the more I see its importance. What Paul is basically doing is giving them some congregational rules. This is how you live in God's church. This is what you need to do for God's church to work well. This is how you're holy people. Okay, well, let's look at them. Verses 12 and 13 deal with the disciple or the church's responsibility to its spiritual leaders. Is he talking about preachers? Is he talking about elders? Is he talking about deacons? Is he talking about ministry leaders? Is he talking about Bible class teachers? Yeah, he is. He uses a very generic term for leadership. And he says, this is our responsibility. Hold them in the highest regard goes with to live in peace. But if you've ever been in an elders meeting, one of the greatest gifts that you can give to elders is to be at peace in the congregation. That's one of the greatest gifts. And I think that we see that the disciples' responsibility to its leadership is to not just respect them and not just to esteem them highly, but it's also to be in peace with one another. You can love your elders. You can think highly of your elders. But if you're always causing trouble in the congregation, you are giving them deep hurt and pain. Just like when Paul's churches were divided, he had deep hurt and pain, causing great hardship. Now, beginning with verse 14, we see the second group of three. The disciples' responsibility to struggling Christians. And I think it's important that we emphasize that Paul makes it very clear that this is not the leader's responsibility to struggling Christians, but it is the disciples' responsibility to struggling Christians. Now, how do you know that, Phil? It looks like the context puts it right up against the leaders. Well, you notice that Paul uses the term brothers. Now, brothers, and that's his means of kind of transitioning between elements. He does it all the way through the letter. Now, brothers. And in that way, he lets us know that this is written to the brethren, to the congregation. And so he says to all of us that we have a pastoral responsibility as Christians to each other. The disciples' responsibility to struggling Christians is to warn the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, and to help the weak. You know, at Thessalonica, they didn't have elders. At least it doesn't appear that they did. They were a new baby church. Paul hadn't been there long. Just been in existence a couple of months, maybe 6 months or 9 months at the most. They didn't have elders. That meant that every member in the kingdom of God in that place had to take responsibility for every other member. And I think it's an exciting concept, and it's one that I think we can use too. To be a holy people, we must take responsibility for each other. So that's his second directive. The third directive begins at the end of verse 14. The disciples' responsibility to all people. And notice how each of these three commands has a global modifier. By that I mean it's to everyone or to all. Let's just look at them. Be patient with all people. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. And always try to pursue what is good to each other and to all. You notice how they're comprehensive orientations, either nobody or everybody. So the disciples' responsibility with all people, to be patient, to make sure we in the community of God have a responsibility to try to prevent vindictiveness among each other. And then the third, always try to pursue what is good to each other and to all, to those in the community and to those outside the church. The fourth directive is verses 16 through 18. The disciples' responsibility to spiritual disciplines. We have a responsibility in our relationship to God. And that responsibility is to always rejoice, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all situations. And then the fifth is the disciples' responsibility to spiritual guidance. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But test all things. And this is where the two modifiers come in. Test all things. The things that are good, you grab a hold of. But the things that are not good, that have an appearance of evil, you push aside. Now, why is that relevant? We think, what are they going to do that's evil in the church service? But think about the life that they come from. You know, the pagan lifestyle that seems to have been behind a lot of the young Christians in Thessalonica. You know, they didn't go to the Baptist church and become Christians. They didn't come from the Catholic church and become Christians. These folks came from die-hard paganism, where the men went in on the yearly basis, on the yearly calendar, and in the spring, they had sexual intercourse with the temple prostitutes. You know, it's just a totally different cultural world. And so he's warning them that you avoid the very appearance of evil in the church assemblies. That's not proper. But you instead depend on spiritual guidance. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. But test all things. The things that are good, you grab a hold of. But the things that speak of evil, you have far away to do with those kinds of things. And so he kind of gives us a nice set of holiness rules. And I think we could sit down and we could study each one of those in detail and talk about how important they are in the church. This is what it means to be holy. For new disciples, I think it's just basic Christian teaching that sometimes we assume everybody knows. But Paul didn't. Now the exciting part. Why should we... Okay, Barry. Okay.
Obviously, he's talking to brothers in Europe. It's in an assembly context.
Uh-huh.
Other than the fact that he's addressing church, what do you see here that applies it to an assembly context?
Okay. The assembly context, I am assuming for that fifth principle for several reasons. First of all, where's the letter going to be read? It's going to be read in a church assembly. Secondly, where is the prophesying going to be taking place? And I think the basic understanding is some kind of church assembly. It may not necessarily be the Lord's Supper occasion on the first day of the week. It may be some other occasion. But he's talking about when Christians get together, you need to depend on spiritual guidance rather than falling back onto your cultural past, something like that. And I think that's the basis for understanding is some kind of assembly. Okay? I can't chisel that in stone for you, but that's the best that I can do. A lot of that depends on how you come to interpret "do not quench the spirit." But I believe that has to do with the charismatic flavor of the early church assemblies, the prophesying and maybe speaking in tongues that went on in some of the early churches. Although they may not have spoken in tongues at Thessalonica, I can't say that for sure. Okay, now, I think the question comes, why are we to be holy people? What's the motivation? Why would these people, I mean, we're church folks. We know we want to be holy to please God. But what's the motivation to please God? Now, why turn away from a pagan lifestyle and become a Christian? What's the motivation to be holy? Well, 1 Thessalonians, I think, if we'll allow it, shocks us back into awareness of the beauty and power of Christ's coming. It's interesting that for Paul, when he speaks of Christ's coming, he only has one thing in mind. He doesn't mean the first time. He means when Christ comes to end time. And it's just a beautiful message. And I think it's one that we've got to reawaken ourselves to. I can remember, my mom's here, she can probably remember this too. I can remember when I was 10 years old. We went to Highland Church at that time, and Ned McKnight was preaching, and he preached that sermon, "The Day Christ Came Again." And if you could scare a little boy out of hell, that one literally scared me out of hell. And I started forward, and my parents stopped me and said, "Where are you going?" And I said, "All I know is I don't want to go to hell." You know, it was a vivid portrayal of Christ coming and what it was going to mean. Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, it's very clear that was part of Paul's original preaching to them. Look at chapter 1, verse
9 and 10. Talking about their conversion. Middle of verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's very clear that when Paul preached, he spoke about wrath. But it's also very clear from 1 Thessalonians that the concern of Christians had nothing to do with God's wrath. That was not their concern. Their concern was to be able to experience the joy of His coming. I think we've kind of gotten that flip-flopped. We want the people in the world to know that God is coming. Jesus is coming at the end of time, and there's going to be a heaven and a hell. And I think we need to let that be known. That's clearly behind the preaching of Paul. But the thing that I think we've stumbled on is that we have, instead of looking forward to great joy of Christ's coming and being able to say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, we have kind of looked at it with terror. Am I going to be saved? Am I going to be one of those included? I'm not sure I'm ready for Him to come today. Well, Paul handled that question in chapter 1. They weren't perfect. They weren't mature. But they were beloved by God. They were chosen by God. They were saved people. So they look forward with great eagerness to Christ's coming. So much so that when you look at chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13, Paul has to address a specific concern that they have. Some people had died. They were Christians. Jesus hadn't come. What's going to happen to them? Now, if you read 1 Thessalonians 4 real closely, you understand that their concern is not that they're going to go to hell, not that they're going to suffer wrath. Their concern is, are they going to share in Christ's coming? Now, what does that say to us about the importance of Christ coming to that early church? That's what they live for. Now, they're a persecuted community. You know, they received opposition from the Jews. And when you're a persecuted community, I think you appreciate the promise that Jesus is going to come. That's why we have Revelation in the New Testament. You know, this great hope of Christ's coming. And you read all the way through Revelation about this great praise and this great joy before the throne of God in heaven. And it's exciting, it's joyful. Persecuted community. Well, here was this church community. The persecution from the Jews was beginning to heat up. It gets worse by the time 2 Thessalonians is written. And they were looking for the day that they would be vindicated. That our commitment to leave paganism was valid. That our commitment to honor the Lord Jesus is valid. That our commitment to honor one God and only one God is valid. And so they were concerned that some of their brothers that had suffered some of the persecution wouldn't be able to share in that. I hope that there is some way that in our churches we can rekindle that excitement. You know, we've sung Jesus is Lord for about 15 years now. But I think sometimes we don't hear clearly the excitement and anticipation that that song calls us to. Lord, come quickly. Hallelujah. And that's the orientation of the church at Thessalonica. Well, what's Paul going to do about the issue of those that have died? Well, look at page 8 on your handouts. Some of you are already there. Well, we are slap dab out of time, aren't we? Well, I want to at least get chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 in, and then we'll come back and begin with chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The hope of our call basically is addressing two problems: a lack of knowledge about Jesus coming, they weren't fully informed, and discouragement because they fear those who have died will not take part in Christ's coming or Christ's parousia. What does Paul do to assure them? Well, first of all, look at verse 14. Is it difficult to believe that Jesus will return? Well, in the face of some skepticism, it can be. But Paul lets them know that the basic issue has already been handled. If when they became Christians, they made a statement of faith and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He was crucified, and He's been raised from the dead. Paul says, you can be sure that Christ is coming back. Verse 14, he gives that statement of assurance. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Powerful statement. The center of our faith in Christ's coming is also the center of faith in our conversion. If you believed and were converted, then you can be sure Christ is coming again. That's basically what he's saying. Now, I think it's interesting the language that he uses at the end of verse 14. We probably missed it. But if you've read much in Paul, you're familiar with the term that I am in Christ. And in some of our conversion discussions with people from denominational backgrounds, we talk about the blessing of being in Christ. Well, it can almost slip by the implication of verse 14. But basically what he's saying is that those that have died in Christ are falling asleep in Him, don't have their relationship with Christ severed just because they die. That relationship is still continuing. Now, that's just kind of a little side implication. The second assurance, verse 15, is the Lord's own word. Now, I don't know where that's found in the gospel. And it's debated whether that was a spoken statement of Jesus that's not recorded in the gospel, or whether that's a statement of prophecy that Jesus poured out through a prophet in the early church, or if it can be taken from one of the Gospels. I tend to believe it was a statement of Jesus that was made that's not recorded in the Gospel, like it's more blessed to give than to receive, that Paul quotes in Acts 20. You know, that's not found in the Gospels, but we know it came from Jesus. And I think he's reminding them of a statement that Jesus made, that those who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those that have already died. So he gives them the second assurance. Now, the key is that not only does Paul have the responsibility to encourage this young church community with these words of promise, but notice what he does at the end. Verse 18. You also take the responsibility upon yourselves to encourage each other with these words. I don't know how many of you go to many funerals. I know some guys in here have done a lot of funerals. And one of the most often used passages at funerals, especially at the graveside, is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And I think it's exciting that when we do that, we're doing exactly what Paul admonished us to do in verse 18. We can know that when we lay a brother or a sister in the grave, that first of all, their relationship with Jesus is not severed. Second of all, because they're Christians and we're Christians, we know that they're going to be with God forever. And we can join them someday. And so Paul gives them that encouragement. Well, we'll begin later this afternoon, if you can make it at 3:30, with chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I appreciate your very good attention.